James chapter 5. Let's turn there together as we begin and continue our study beginning in verse 13. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. One thing is universally common to all of us as human beings. Everywhere, on every spot on earth, we're all susceptible to the varying degrees of illness. As a child, all of us as baby boomers, I can pretty much safely surmise, no doubt we had the diseases that these younger generations know nothing about. If I were to take a poll of how many of you had measles, of how many had chicken pox or mumps, tonsillitis, I'm making you sick, aren't I? Just to mention them and so forth. There are vaccinations and so forth where the younger folks are not susceptible to these things. In the 40s and the 50s, there was a horrible epidemic and problem with polio, and many children were affected by the polio disease. Across the street from where I grew up, there was a family where their daughter died of polio and their son was crippled because of it. I always remember going into their house and seeing the picture of the little girl there, a beautiful little girl, and that horrible, dreaded disease which people just lived in fear of during that period of time. But until Jonas Salk in 1953 discovered the vaccine for polio. And part of the curse of the fall of man is sickness. The promise of the curse was death, and so sickness leads to death. The Lord promised Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 5:18 says, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. While Adam and Eve did not die immediately, we know that they did eventually die, even though the Bible tells us that Adam lived 930 years. I'm sure that something gave way to his death. Some people say, well, they died of old age. Well, old age is a sickness, and it ultimately ends in death. I know this is a prayer meeting, and I'm trying to encourage you, but I'm just getting my point across. And so it is with us all. We will all die, either by sickness or what people would call accident, some means of death. Or we will be, as believers in Christ, there will be some alive at the coming of the Lord and will be raptured, snatched away from this life and caught up. And even though then their bodies must be changed and to that glorified state in that twinkling of an eye, that will all take place. One thing is for certain, suffering and sickness is one thing that we all share in common, no matter what race we are or where we are from or how much money we have or what gender we are. Sickness or the susceptibility to sickness and aging and dying is something we all share in common. Now, I want to say here from the beginning, as we come to this unusual portion of Scripture, that every verse must be taken in its context and interpreted in light of what the rest of the verses in that chapter and in that book are addressing. So while we come to this of praying for the sick and the anointing of oil and all those things, we need to remember what the context is here. And as you see there, this is a part one. So you can imagine I'm just going to introduce this here this evening. The Catholics use this verse for extreme unction. Years ago, extreme unction would have been used if people were about to die, which would be associated with last rites. In the case of extreme situations, as the title says, the priest would be called and the person would be, if they thought they were going to die, and if it was at all possible, would be given the Eucharist or Mass. They would be absolved of their sins. I shared with you a while back in a message, in the biography of President Kennedy, had already died when the priest came in and gave last unction anyway, even though the person was not alive and could not communicate whatsoever. It was amazing. Others, faith healers, other isms and schisms used these verses for prayer cloths, healing lines, and all kinds of things. So I just say that as we come to these verses, as we come to any portion of Scripture, we must come with the questioning and interpreting it in the light of the context and what James is talking about. The word in verse 13, let's look there together, is any among you afflicted? What a question. What does he mean? The word there is suffering. Are any of you suffering? These verses, as we reminded ourselves, we should remember what James begins his whole letter talking about. He is addressing Jewish believers who, because of their faith, have had to leave their homeland. They're scattered abroad due to extreme persecution. So he deals with that throughout the book. And so the immediate context of his question, are any of you suffering, would be to those fellow Jews who were suffering from having left Judaism, embracing Christianity, and had affiliated themselves with the Church of Christ. They suffered extremely because of it. The Bible tells us this persecution began in Acts chapter 1, 8, verse 1 says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. It was primarily Jewish. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And James is writing to these folks. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. He was part of that persecution, stoned for his faith. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and he was part of this very persecution that James was writing about, entering into every house, every church that he could find, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And by the way, that was the Lord's reason for causing the persecution to come. He had told them what? What was his last words to them? Go where? Next door? Yes. And into all the world, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and preach the gospel to every creature. But they didn't until the Lord encouraged them to do so. And he allowed that persecution to carry out his will. And we see that here. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. But where they went, what went with them? The gospel of Jesus Christ, and churches were established. You can ask Jonah, you can ask others, we can do the Lord's will his way willingly, or he can cause us to do his will in maybe uncomfortable ways. So James begins his letter about patiently enduring trials there in chapter 1 and verse 2. And then again, chapter 5, he picks up the theme. And throughout the chapter, he's dealing with trials and persecution and to endure that. These believers were undergoing extreme circumstances and horrible suffering. We heard from Matt on Sunday night that so many people come just to the door of salvation in the country of Cambodia and other places where cultural and ancestry worship and idolatry is so ingrained in them and with them that they decide the cost is too great and they turn away. We see almost none of that in this country of ease and luxury and wealth. But I would tell you, on the other hand, we may not see often genuine conversions either. Because our Lord said, if any man will come after me, what are the requirements? Take up your cross, leave everything and everybody if need be, and follow me daily, dying to self. How often do we hear the gospel preached in those terms? You must follow me. It's not if you get around to it or want to. These are the requirements. Our Lord gave very graphic pictures of counting the cost. Do you want to be my disciple? You must count the cost. And he gave the example of a country going forth to war and yet not having the money to fight the war. He'd be a laughingstock. Or someone starting a building, the building on the end of our street, this storied apartment building. Many of us remember Stonehenge, don't we? For years, the pillars stood there, and that was all there was. Years passed, and we thought it never would be built. Somebody didn't count the cost. That's the illustration our Lord gave to those who would follow Him. And so, in this day, an American version of Christianity may not be a version of Christianity at all. It's not a true version of Christianity if it's not true to the Scriptures, and it's an invented kind, and we'll leave that at that. This is the context that we come to in chapter 5. He asks the question, is any among you afflicted? The theme of these verses is prayer, which is the first and the most important thing that a believer can do in any situation. So often I hear people say, all we can do is pray, as if it was some last ditch effort that may or may not work. Like, well, we'll just try that. No, the first thing we do is pray. We pray before we preach. We pray after we preach. We pray before we go. We pray after we go. We pray while we're going. It is the breath. It is the spiritual oxygen of the believer. As we go, we're praying. And it's the most important thing we can do. All else is vain if we haven't prayed first. And it's what we can do in every situation, but especially when we are afflicted, especially when we're suffering. And here we have the prayer life of the early church addressed. May I remind you, it was the main business of the early church to pray. There was no idea of a church meeting without prayer being a major part of it. We read through the book of Acts, and they tell us they met for the apostles' doctrine and prayer and the breaking of bread. It was a core part of what went on in the service. And any time they met. And they met to pray. And so we have the prayer life of the church. We're called upon to bring every situation and all of our needs before the throne of grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, and under the mighty hand of God, and He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care, all of your burdens upon the Lord, for He careth for you. Individual believers are told to pray here in James 5:13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him, that one, pray. The leaders in verses 14 and 15 are called upon to pray and to lead in prayer. And then the whole congregation is told to pray in verse 16. Pray for one another. One thing is clear. James is addressing in this portion of Scripture. Afflictions and sufferings should drive us to prayer. And the blessings of life and joyful times should lead us to pray as well. You see, usually, I'm afraid, or most often, the first thing, the afflictions, the suffering causes us to pray, but the blessings may not. And both equally calls upon us to pray. The one undergoing suffering and persecution should pray, as well as having the others pray as well. Matthew Henry writes, times of affliction should be praying times. To this end, God sends afflictions. Did you hear that? This is one of the reasons God sends afflictions, that we may be engaged to seek Him early, and that those who at other times have neglected Him may be brought into inquire of Him. The spirit is then most humble. The heart is broken and tender. Prayer is most acceptable to God when it comes from a contrite and humble spirit. Is any afflicted? I ask us tonight. I'm sure under the sound of my voice, someone would say, yes, it is me. It is me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Is any of you suffering? What is the answer? What is the antidote? What is the teaching? Let him pray. Before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. That covers it all, does it? Before, during, and after. And God wants to answer and show us great and mighty things which we know not of. Is any merry? He changes the theme here from those being undergoing suffering to those who are merry. In other words, cheerful. Then sing praises. And really, did you know that our singing is a form of prayer? Everything we sing, we're asking God to do or thanking Him for doing it. And when others are praying, we're saying amen to it. the preaching, the whole time preaching is going on, we're saying, yes, Lord, may it be in my life, or may this be in someone else's life. You see, all that we do, whether it's praying, preaching, or singing, is praying. All comes under the same category, or prayer is linked with it. Now, the word suffering here refers literally to going through horrible treatment by heartless people. And the only other time this exact word, the word there, afflicted, the only other time it is used in the Bible is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, wherein Paul says, I suffer as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Same word. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, endure suffering. As Joseph Scriven wrote, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so this is the prescription. If you've come here to this prayer meeting tonight, suffering, maybe you've suffered at the hands of a boss today. I won't go very far there. I'll leave it at that. Or a coworker, or a mate, or a neighbor, whatever the, there may be a circumstance where someone has caused you great problems. And you fill in the blank of the suffering. Suffering comes in different and various forms. In the context here, though, it was at the hands of other people. And it was because of their faith. Now, I'm not trying to be condescending, but I doubt very seriously that most people under the sound of my voice here in this land, in this city, have suffered because of your faith. But it may be. You may be the only believer in your home or in your workplace. And you may have suffered to some degree because of your stand in Christ and your position on the Word of God. However, nothing compared to the audience that James is writing. And so with that, we can take great comfort. It's hard for us to enter into the mindset of first century Christianity when their lives and their vocations and their very livelihood were at stake because of their faith in Christ. Now, when you put it in that way, and again, I'm not trying to just drone on this one note, can you imagine how many people that we know who name the name of Christ, if their job depended on it, if their lives depended on it, do you think, you wonder how many of us would follow through and say, what difference does it make? I'm the Lord's, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whether he delivers, he can deliver us, he certainly can, but if he doesn't, then we will suffer for him. Well, this is the prescription to pray. Tell it to Jesus. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Now, the tense of the verb here means an ongoing, continual pleading. Because you know as well as I do that suffering is not usually alleviated immediately. Sometimes it is. But those undergoing suffering, if we look in the life of Job or others that we could look at, and in the scriptures, was an ongoing, extended situation. And so by the very definition or the nature of suffering, is usually a period of time and maybe even a lifetime of suffering. In other words, he's saying, let him keep on pleading. Let him keep on praying. Afflictions can weaken us. And that's one of the things that Satan desires them to do, to break down our defenses, to make us think there is no hope, to throw in the towel, to move us from some settled position. While he cannot take our souls, he cannot move us from Christ. If he could get us to make shipwreck of the faith, or to be a castaway, or to give up hope, he would certainly do all that he can. His desire is to weaken our faith. But James is saying these afflictions should cause us to go to the Lord in faith. We can pray for strength. You might not know how else to pray about your circumstance. You can say, Lord, give me strength to go through this. May my faith endure. May I hold fast. May I not deny you. May I not do anything that in this situation, may I suffer as a believer should. May I suffer as you yourself did, Lord. May I endure in a godly way. And grace, give me grace, Lord. You may not remove this suffering, but you promised, and we have certain sure authority to say, Lord, you promised to give me grace to endure these difficult circumstances. Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. take it to the Lord in prayer. We have two instructions here, and we're just going to deal with verse 13 tonight. And let's look at it again. Is there any among you afflicted or suffering? Are any of you being persecuted, suffering? Let him pray. That's simple enough. Every child in this room, and we have several in this room tonight, Jesus loves the little children. In fact, I want to tell you, he said, don't you keep these little children from coming to me. And so, do you know children have problems? They do. And fears and circumstances. And I want to encourage all you children, take your burdens to the Lord in prayer. You go to him in prayer. So we're to pray. Everyone can understand that. And then he says, praise. The literal command here in the Greek is, are any of you happy or merry or rejoicing? Let him sing. Do you know that singing is not an option for the believer? The Lord hears our prayers and he hears our praises as well. So don't apologize for a raspy voice or half a voice or off key voice or whatever. You're not singing for others. You're singing for the Lord. We don't perform here. We praise here. And this praise is glorious, the scripture tells us. And it's a command. I want to drive that home to every believer that praising is a command. It's not an option. And no one is left off the hook. It's not for entertainment, but it's to express praise. Now, our Lord said in Luke 18, verse 1, he gave this instruction. Men ought always to pray. So if we ought to always do something, we should never not do it, right? I mean, that's a given. All of us ought always to pray and not to faint in our praying, the rest of that verse says. By the same token, men ought always to praise. The Bible's very specific. The very last psalm, as if the psalmist and the Holy Spirit had not gotten across the command and the need to praise, he ends that beautiful hymn book of the Bible and of the Jewish people with this. Praise ye the Lord. That's a command. It's an imperative. It doesn't say maybe. It says to praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him. That's everywhere. In the temple and everywhere else. Praise him for his mighty acts. We're to tell him thank you for being the God who created all things and who sustains all things and for who knows all things and who is all things. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him with the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. This is the verse here. Let everything that hath breath, that's if you're up alive, you're to be praising. If you're breathing, that's you, right? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And then he says, praise ye the Lord. I hope with such Holy Spirit redundancy, we get the point that we're to be praying and we're to be praising. Now, Mary here in verse 13 literally means cheerful. And by the way, the Lord loves cheerful givers and he loves cheerful people. We do no service to our King with a dour face. When my grandchildren told me that Saturday they came to my house and I came out the front door with a very serious look on my face and they thought something was wrong. And so I don't know what I was thinking. You know how sometimes you're preoccupied with what you're thinking. But let me just say this. I was not being a very good advertisement to that grandchild. And when we have a dour expression, we're not a very cheerful advertisement for our Lord, are we? We have so much to be cheerful about. In other words, he says, having a joyful attitude. And that's something that you and I, we're in charge of. We may not be in charge of our circumstances. Many of them we are not. But we're always in charge of our attitude. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. It has nothing to do with being physically well. These are people who are undergoing dire circumstances. And yet, James is assuming they should have, in telling them they should have a cheerful attitude even in dire circumstances. May I tell you some of the most cheerful people that I know of are in dire circumstances. One of our precious members has been in an invalid for over 20 years, or about 20 years, Miss Sue Allen, and she's listening tonight. I saw her today. She had all the bulletins, the prayer, the bulletins there from the church. She knows more about what's going on here than I do, and she's bedridden in a nursing home. She knows every person. Ask me about all of you. One of the most cheerful people that I know of is Sue Allen. She's always asking about people. And one day when I was at her bedside, and Jarita had had her stroke, and she was asking me about Jarita. They'd served the Lord long together and were dear friends. And this came out of her mouth. It just struck me. She said, "Well, at least I have my health." And I thought, you can't get up without assistance. And she was looking at her situation in life as if it was a fortunate situation. She had a stroke and is not able to move on her own. And she said, "At least I have my health." That's a joyful attitude, isn't it? As a child, Fanny Crosby wrote this verse. You know, she was blinded, I think, in the doctor's hands. But she wrote this, I think she was about 6 years old, or maybe younger, when she wrote these words. "Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Well, that's a cheerful disposition, isn't it? A joyful attitude. Well, we know this, that joy is a byproduct, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's of one who allows the Holy Spirit to control them. Where the Holy Spirit is in control, he will produce his fruit. And instead of producing bitterness and blame in Fanny Crosby's life, the Holy Spirit produced joy when she allowed the Lord to have control. And so we know this. Suffering, affliction, or physical illness does not have to affect our joy. Happiness, as we know, is a fickle thing, isn't it? It is based solely on circumstances. If everything's going our way, we're happy. It comes from the old English word perhaps. Maybe is a very iffy thing. If you go out there and have four flat tires, I don't think anybody can have five. But if you've got four, if you've got one, your happiness quotient will go down accordingly, won't it? I mean, that's a circumstance. None of us want to have a flat tire. It would ruin all of our evenings, and I hope no one has one. I'm just giving an illustration. Or if your car won't start when you go out there tonight, and everybody's going to be worried and going to be praying during the prayer meeting that your car will start. But if you go out there and it won't, you may not be happy over those circumstances. I'm sure you won't be. Rare is the person that would say, "Well, praise the Lord, my car won't start." That wouldn't be real, would it? But your happiness is fickle. It can change with the wind, can't it? In just a moment. Joy is a spiritual fruit. It's an inner spiritual attitude of a yielded and contented soul. Someone has noted the suffering and the happy, the wounded, the broken spirits, and the whole, rejoicing spirits are both to pray. The one to plead with God for comfort, the other to sing praises to God for comfort given. In Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul and Silas. Remember, the ministry at Philippi had turned, physically speaking and humanly speaking, down a wrong turn. And a young girl was saved. Her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas. Well, if they caught them, that means they were chasing them, right? And drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers. And they brought them into the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Sounds like the politically correct people of our day. "And the multitude rose up together against them." Can you imagine here? I want you to get this picture. Just for preaching the gospel and having fruit for the gospel, they were brought into the public square and a mob was about to deal with them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. In other words, if you lose these guys, your life will be taken. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, I always thought this was one of the most amazing stories in the book of Acts. Who among us, who had been stripped naked in the public square and beaten with many stripes and our feet, our ankles put in stocks, would have stayed up to midnight and done what they did. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang. Exactly what James tells us to do. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you joyful? Sing. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And I want you to know tonight that their praises, that command of the scripture to let everything that hath breath praise the Lord in all things, in every circumstance, caught the attention of the other prisoners. The prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. I wonder tonight. I'm just wondering. We have to be careful about wondering with the scriptures. But I wonder if they had not prayed and had not sang, would the Lord have so graciously sent them a miraculous earthquake? I do know this. The Holy Spirit tells us that they did pray. I'm sure they prayed out loud for everybody to hear, don't you? They prayed together. They lifted their voices to the triune Godhead. And then they sang. And sang. The others heard it. And God graciously, in answer to their praying and their praises, He sent an earthquake. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And that's a miracle, isn't it? You can say what you want to. That, my friend, is a miracle. That's no common earthquake. If there is a common earthquake, that one's not a common one. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, I will tell you that he had heard their praying and he had heard their praises. And he knew that there was something different, that the God they sang to and prayed to was a prayer-hearing God. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So often we're caught up in our affliction that we forget the command to pray. So often we're caught up with the exhilaration of things going our way and things being fortunate for us that we forget to praise. But here's an example where prayer and praise was the exact formula for the conversion of this jailer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they were. Praise the Lord. Praise and prayer are twins. Did you know that? Where you find one, you'll find the other. They cannot be separated. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Praise, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4, 2. Continue in prayer. Keep on praying. And watch in the same with what? Thanksgiving. That's praise. Thanking the Lord. Both of these are absolutely necessary for a healthy, obedient Christian life. For a healthy, obedient church. Folks, may we be a praying church. Would you agree with that tonight? This is not a formal business meeting, but let's vote in prayer, okay? That's always be whatever else you do, may prayer be the theme of all that we do. And may we be a praising church. Does he not deserve our praise tonight? Oh, my. All of you under the sound of my voice who are saved, praise the Lord. All of you have as good a health as you do have. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has. Are you breathing? You've got cause to praise the Lord. It may be a halting breath, but you've got cause to praise the Lord. These are mandates. They're necessary for spiritual fervor. Do you know why the church lags in fervor? Because of lack of praise. Everything that's called praise is not praise, all right? And everything that's called prayer isn't prayer either. True prayer and praise wedded together means a joyful believer, a fervent church, and it will draw the lost to Jesus Christ. I think we've seen that here tonight. What a formula for fervor when we're going through horrible circumstances.